Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask as we come before you that your word would speak, that your spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts and lives. Open our minds to understand. Let our wills be willing to change. And let our heart, our emotion, our passion be in line with yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, and we're going to start in verse 42 as we pick up and continue this series as we think about what the early church has to teach us today. In some ways, I'm going to focus more on the second half of this, because if you want to hear a great sermon on Acts 2, 42 through 47, just go back and listen online. Eric actually preached on this passage just a couple of months ago. And so I'm going to make a little bit of reference there, but you would think, if we're preaching on Acts 2, 42 through 47 is incredibly crucial. And so part of the reason that we've actually combined it is because it was just preached on a couple months ago. So I just wanted to clear that up. You can find that online. Acts 2, and we'll start in verse 42. That is the disciples and those who are converted on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. But when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of God. As we look at this and think about this particular text, the phrase that that just jumps out in my mind as I read this and ponder it is Peter saying, "What I have, I give you. What I have, I give you." And as we look, I think at this text together, we get some insight on what it is that we, as Christians, just as they, have to offer to the world around us. What do we have to give? Now, the first thing that we have to give is this. Ready for this? Your phone's broken, Eric. Eric and I are going to take the technology and smash it. No, I'm just kidding. out in the field with baseball bats. The first thing, so this is going to be easy, but Paul's going to have to really pay attention now. Paul's never going to, he's going to be like, is parlor preaching today? All right, I'm not. I'm not doing that. Somehow he always gets stuck with me. The first thing we have here is a Jesus-centered community that we see unfolding in verses 42 through 47. This is a Jesus-centered community. Now, as we look at this community, a few things stand out that I think qualify it or that make it a Jesus-centered community. And the first is there is a mission of the community, that there is a mission. So we see on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 folks are added to the church. And if you look at the end of verse 47, it says this, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." The Lord added to their number daily. In other words, this is a community that because of their life together, it is just drawing folks in. There's something magnetic about what is going on in the life and the body of this early church. Now, as we do this, I think this is where I want us to get to be reminded of the big picture of the biblical story. Here's something that I thought was really interesting that I found this week. So, the day of Pentecost is the celebration of, in the Jewish tradition, it's the celebration of the giving of the law, right? When on Mount Sinai, God gives the law to Moses and Moses brings that down. Now remember, why does God give the law to his people? Well, because God creates the world, humanity rebels against God, and God's solution to that rebellion is Abraham's family. Abraham's family is going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation that draws others and that helps others see who God is. And so key in this is God giving his law to Moses and to the people of Israel. Now when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, what's going on? Is this a good experience or bad experience for Moses? Not good, right? The people are just involved in all kinds of sin, idolatry, carousing, rebellion. And Moses essentially says to Aaron and to some of the Levites and those around, strap on your swords because some of these people are going to die because of judgment and punishment. And how many people then were killed as a result of the sin? It's kind of a trick question, but if you could probably follow where this is going. 3,000. 3,000 people are killed. It shows that even from the very beginning, as the people received this, they were in rebellion against it. And now on the day of Pentecost, Luke is helping us see that now, where the law failed in some sense, the law did not transform their hearts, it made them aware of their sin, but now the Spirit has been given, and when the Spirit is given, you have the fulfillment of the law, and 3,000 people are saved. Now instead of death, there is life. And this, I think, is a reminder that God's intentions from the beginning in calling his people and setting them apart is to be this missional community, a people who draw in those who are outside because they see that there's something different. And so not only is there a mission of the community, but we see the practices of the community. And these are listed here in verses 42 through 47. What are they? The apostles' teaching, right? They devote themselves to that, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. There are signs and wonders being done by the apostles, and then there is this economic sharing. There's this willingness on the part of the believers to share with one another. Now think about these things. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, sharing. Again, this just clicked in my mind this week. Shows what a dummy I am. Where do you think they got these practices? So I was like, wow, the early church really, they came up with this stuff. Where did they get these practices? This is what the disciples had been doing with Jesus for 3 years. Right? Sometimes I'm a dummy. I've been out of the classroom too long, losing my edge. They've been doing this for, this is what they did. This is what Jesus did. He taught, he fellowshipped, he broke bread, he prayed. There's economic sharing. Even Jesus is often the recipient of this, right? Because he's not out there actually working a job, but people are supporting him in his ministry. And so what's striking about that to me is that to join in these practices, to take time to learn the teachings of the Scripture, to join with each other in prayer, to fellowship, whether around the Lord's table or in the fellowship hall or in homes with one another, this goes back to who? This is not just about, well, do this because this is what church people do. This is what Jesus does. And if we're going to be disciples and followers of Jesus, these practices are essential, right? If Jesus says, come and follow me, and the disciples say, yeah, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I just am not really interested in the teaching part of it. This breaking bread, this eating with folks, that gets to be a drag after a while. And praying, I can't even stay awake. Now, the disciples obviously struggled with those things, but what we see here is that if we are to follow Jesus, we have to join in these practices. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is helpful for me because sometimes I kind of get in as somebody who's been, you know, going to church since basically I was a fetus. You kind of get in this like, okay, it's church. It's just, this is church. This is what we do. This is what Jesus does, and this is what we carry forward. This is what it means to be a Jesus-centered community. And the third thing to see about this Jesus-centered community is that it's necessary, the necessity of the community. Again, in verse 47, when it says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think it's interesting that you have this initial sermon of Peter, where Peter preaches in this powerful way, inspired by the Spirit, and you have a lot of people come as a result of that, this initial 3,000. That's the initial response. But how is it that the church builds and grows in this steady way? Notice verse 42 through 47 doesn't, it tells us that they were there in the temple courts, but it doesn't give us, you know, and then Peter continued to preach, you know, part two of the Pentecost sermon and part three. What is it that draws people in? They've heard the proclamation, but now they see the life together of the church is what draws people to this Jesus-centered community. That's what draws people to Jesus. And so sometimes I think there is a temptation to treat our life together as though, you know, it's kind of like I have my own relationship with Jesus and I'll get together with other Christians if I think that's helpful for me and Jesus. And that's not the vision that we have in Acts. Is it's not just about my personal relationship with Jesus. It's that as we gather together as a Jesus-centered community, this is what people see and say, and there's something different. There's something strange going on. There's something that's attracting me to come alongside this Jesus-centered community. And so I think it's worth asking the question, where do we meet Jesus? Where do we meet Jesus? Now, Jesus, I think, meets us in all kinds of ways. He obviously meets us through his word, through his spirit, through times of prayer. But what we see here is that the body gathered together And by the way, you know, this isn't just everybody gathered together in one place. This is, you know, they broke bread in people's homes. This is not all 3,000 plus. Right? These are people gathering together, pockets of Christians who are gathering together. And as they do that, where there are two or three gathered, Jesus is there. And that exerts a powerful draw. And so, when we think about what we have to give, I would say that what we have to give is what we have been given. What we have to give is what we have been given, and partly what we have been given is each other. Sorry if that sounds a little disappointing. That's what we have been given is each other, is this body, is this community. Again, it's easy for me, I think, to take for granted, having grown up in the church, the fact that there are folks who love and care about me. The fact that I know if anything comes up, major or minor, in my life, I can call people who, by the way, are not biologically related to me at all and say, I need help. Can you help me? Whether something big or small. I think I often take for granted the fact that I can come together with other Christians around God's Word, that I can hear the teaching from God's Word week after week after week, and I don't recognize often, or it just goes over my head, the power that is there, the reality of who God is. I often take for granted that we can come together before the Lord of all the universe to offer up our confession, our gratitude, our thanksgiving. And so what we have to give is what we have been given. And I think then when I read Acts 2, 42 through 47, this is a call, this is a challenge to continue to go further up and further in into the reality of Jesus-centered community. To say again that part of what drew people to this church was not just that the church, you know, had really good ideas about public policy or wanted to cure world poverty or world hunger. All those things might be good, but those are really big things. And if we're honest, a lot of people who are really decent humans also care about those things. So what is it that we have to offer? What we have to offer is that in Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female have been brought together. That we have been reconciled to God, that we can live in light of the power of the resurrection. And that's what we have to give, is this Jesus-centered community. The second thing that we have to give, and this I think is obviously at the heart of this passage from verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, is the name of Jesus. Again, that when we... See, this is the thing to see. Even as we talk about all these things that we do, we recognize that Jesus is at the heart of that. This is not about how we can teach so great or how we can pray so great or that we just have really good fellowship around the table. This is about what Jesus has done. And so the name of Jesus stands at the heart of what we do. And as I look at Peter and John, now in this text, it's important to see the early church was still worshiping there in the temple. They would go to the temple courts. They would gather together, have a time of worship there. This wasn't something where they weren't going to the temple to kind of challenge the folks that were there, although by their very presence it would be somewhat of a challenge. But they were going because this is the place where good Jews went to worship, and they were still good Jews who happened to believe that the Messiah had come. And so as they went there, they see this man, and it's striking to me. Look at verse 4 again. So the man is asking them for money. Peter stops, looks straight at him, as did John. And Peter says, "Look at us." They are being intentional. They are being intentional. Because what strikes me is that this is not, I think, in general, our response when we see somebody who has need. We lived in Toronto for a couple of years after we first got married, Sarah and I. And far more there than in Grand Rapids, you would see people all the time who clearly lived on the streets, had all kinds of different physical needs or emotional or mental needs on the street. And you know, for me, the experience at first is kind of, what is, you know, I wasn't used to this. And so you look, but you quickly become accustomed to do what everybody else does in that context, which is what? Just ignore them, right? I'll tell you, the one thing you don't do is make eye contact and say, look at me. Right? There was this the one guy in our neighborhood who, yeah, he was an interesting character. That we met him like the first, after being there for maybe a couple weeks, we were doing laundry at the laundromat, and this man kind of comes up and something was not quite right. And he's asking us about, you know, do we know what's going on with this enormous like skin rash problem he's having? So that's a little, as somebody who's kind of a germaphobe, that's a little, he's like putting this right in your face and asking us, it's like, ah. This is the same guy who I encountered on the streetcar one morning, I think about 9 o'clock, who is very loudly complaining to the whole car, I have a dentist appointment at 9 o'clock in the morning. Who ever heard of such a thing? Like, what am I doing up at this hour? You know, we're all kind of looking at him like, what are you talking about? But you quickly learn, even here in Grand Rapids, right, over the past several years, you will see more and more people at stoplights at various places around town holding signs. And if we're honest, I think, again, what don't we want to do? The same thing my students don't want to do in class if I ask a question. Right? Make eye contact. Why? Because I think in that, there is this sense of obligation. Here's somebody who has a need. It's just easier to go by. And so I think, you know, the beggar is used to being treated by like this. Because obviously, Peter has to tell him, hey, look at us. He's just sitting there, you know, asking for alms, not really even paying attention to who is going by. And it is Peter who stops and grabs his attention. Now, again, this is hard because if I'm honest, oftentimes I don't often have that kind of intention. Where I'm going out like Peter, looking to see how the great name of Jesus is going to be revealed in my day to my coworkers or with my family or with folks in my neighborhood. Am I on the hunt, like Peter and John were, for opportunities to inject the great name of Jesus into someone's life who needs that? There is a level of intentionality there where it is in the forefront of their minds. That is what they're thinking about as they go about their day. Yes, I'm sure at a certain point they're worried, you know, they think about their food or their next meal or their dinner or their family life or these other things, but that is first and foremost in their minds, how is the great name of Jesus going to be revealed today? And so we need to be intentional about this. We also should be confident in the name of Jesus, confident in the name of Jesus. If I saw somebody who had never walked in their life, would I have confidence to go up to them and say what Peter and John say? I don't know that I would. I don't know that I would. Right? Because partly we're afraid that it's not going to work. I mean, that's real. We're afraid that it's not going to work. But they are confident in this. Now, and as I think about their experience, you know, why are they so confident in this? What have Peter and John seen? They've seen Jesus beaten, whipped, ground to a pulp, put on a cross, dead and buried. And 3 days later, they saw him alive. And so as I think about their experience, their understanding of the power of the resurrection, right? I mean, think about those two things kind of in comparison to each other. If I truly understand the power of the resurrection, I think I'm going to have faith that Jesus can probably heal this man. Right? If I turn into the Incredible Hulk and pick up one of these pews and toss it halfway across the room, you're going to think I can probably do the same with a hymnal. Right? They'd seen the power there. Now, I do think it's important, though, to recognize, think back to Jesus' healing of a man earlier in his own life and ministry. Jesus says something interesting when this man is brought to him. Instead of saying, get up and walk, what's the first thing that Jesus actually says? Your sins are forgiven. And so even as we look at this, I think we need to think back to that passage to remember that the greatness of the name of Jesus is not simply about healing people of their physical difficulties, but about curing the spiritual sickness, the spiritual sin that is at the root of who we are. And so even, right, I think this is what gives us confidence, because even if Jesus chooses sometimes not to heal us of our physical suffering, we have complete confidence that He is always, always ready to heal us from our spiritual sickness. And that is, as this man rises and walks, this is a sign, right? This walking is not an end of itself, but it is a sign to the reality of what Jesus had done through the cross and resurrection. And so I think that's why as we go to God, when we bring ourselves or others who are suffering physically, to realize God sometimes manifests His power in amazing acts of healing. And maybe we should emphasize that a little bit more than we sometimes do. But we recognize that the ultimate healing that we're looking for is that healing of our hearts. And that Jesus, as King, is reorienting us to Himself in the process of bringing all things under His feet. And so we can be confident in the name of Jesus. We should also be exclusive about the name of Jesus. Be exclusive about the name of Jesus. Now, here's what I mean. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have." Now, I'm not sure if he actually is saying he doesn't have money. He might be. It's pretty clear that the early church has enough money to go around. But again, what he's saying is that ultimately what we have to give is not simply money, right? Here's some money. This beggar gets money all the time. And he's saying what really will help you is the name of Jesus. Jesus, not Jesus plus the silver and gold, but ultimately, in the end, Jesus plus nothing. Now, he's also doing something here. As I did some reading on the background of this temple gate called Beautiful, there's some disagreement among scholars, as there is about just about everything. But most think that what's going on here is there is this beautiful gate made of Corinthian bronze. A very wealthy Jew had made a donation, and this gate, above all others, there was more bronze. When the light would hit it, right, this was the most beautiful gate that there was. The other gates, however, with silver and gold, were nice, but were not as nice as this one. And so when Peter says, "Silver or gold have I none," I think partly what he's doing here, he's alluding to the fact that it's not just that he doesn't have money, but he has the most beautiful thing that there is. Not this gate of Corinthian bronze, but the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. The strong name of Jesus that can make the lame walk. The strong name of Jesus who reaches to the poor and showers them with riches. The strong name of Jesus that takes the weak and makes them strong. The strong name of Jesus that takes sinners and washes them clean. And so as we think about what we have to give to people, I think we need to have Peter's attitude that we can do great things, even healings. But all those things are a pointer to the reality of Jesus. And so if we put money in the offering plate for the ministries of this church or for missionaries or for any other organization, the point is not the money as an end in itself, but that through these ministries, people will know the strong name of Jesus. If we come alongside folks and offer them a meal or a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, the point is not just that they go away filled with earthly food or have their temporary thirst quenched, but that they know something about the one who gives the waters of life. And so we should ask, what does the name of Jesus mean to you? How has Jesus been faithful to you? How has Jesus walked with you? Through dark times, through good times? What does Jesus mean to you? If that's something that you have been given, then how are you passing that on? What we have to give is what we have been given. And we make the bold claim that in Jesus, we have been given every spiritual blessing. We have been given everything that we need. So am I willing, like Peter and John, to be intentional? Am I willing not to just sit back, but to actually take the name of Jesus to those who need it? Sometimes, as we'll see next week, sometimes that results in a backlash. Sometimes that results in all the people being filled with wonder and amazement because of what the name of Jesus can do. What we have to give is what we have been given. Let's pray. We come before you, Lord, and we are grateful for the power that is in your name. That because of who you are and because of what you have done, we can stand forgiven. We can stand changed. That we can be your royal priesthood, your holy nation. That you have given us a task and a calling to spread that name. Lord, I pray that you would give us the audacity, the intentionality, to, in essence, shout that name when it needs to be shouted, to whisper it when it needs to be whispered in times of pain. But I pray above all that you would give us hearts that cling to Jesus, to who he is and who he is for us, and that we would pass along that gift, that we would pass along that gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.